1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. They do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is God's word to us.
Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me? Hopefully you can. If you can't, just spam the comment section and whatever else that you've been using to communicate with us during the service. It's been really good to be able to keep in touch with feedback along the way, with volumes and things like that. So do feel free to do that. But really, the comments in the YouTube section are really meant for us to ask our questions today. Today we'll be doing something a bit different. We'll be providing an opportunity for question and answer about the sermon, which I will answer after the song of response. So during the course of the sermon, if there's a question, please do type it out on the YouTube comments. You do have to be logged into YouTube for those comments to come through. You need to be signed into your Google account, which is also the YouTube account, and your comments will come through there. If you're not quite sure, you can also go to sle.church/live, and there will be instructions and links there that you can click on to ask your questions. So we'll try and get through as many questions as we can about today's passage and even over the last 2 weeks for this series. If you've got any questions about dating and all that, maybe for another time. I know the question and answer time always has this kind of, I have a friend and she likes this person, what should I do? Maybe not this time. We'll just focus on 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 for our Q&A session today. Now, I'll give you a minute to grab your Bibles, if you haven't already grabbed your Bibles, to be able to follow through on this, with the sermon, as well as to download the outline, which you'll find also on our church website. It'll be very helpful for you to follow along the outline and to take notes. We're doing it this way, online. There's less cues, less feedback, less eye contact to keep you kind of engaged. And so we'll work hard at trying to stay engaged and focused. The other thing that I've been reading about during the week is some people saying that, you know, with video sermons or video messaging, we really should cut it down to 15, 20 minutes because people can't focus for that long. We're not going to really change the way we preach. I think we're going to try to work hard to continue to maintain our kind of 35-minute sermons. It's really important at this time, especially to keep being taught God's word, to sit under it, and to really listen. And so Steve and I are not going to shorten the sermons. You may be thankful for that, you may not be, but we're convinced and we're convicted about the fact that we need to keep teaching God's word faithfully, as we have been doing for the past many years, and maintaining the length. So if you do need to find ways to keep yourself attentive and focused, please do whatever you need. You can have your little bowl of jelly beans to keep you on a bit of a sugar high. Or you can have a coffee beside you. That's all cool. Please do whatever you need to be able to listen to God's word as it is preached. Now let's get into today. We are at the end of our short sermon series on the welcoming church. We'll be beginning a new series after Easter. But next weekend is the Easter weekend. We will be having our normal Good Friday and Sunday services. So please do join in then. You'll hear more information about that during the week. But we'll be starting a new series in 2 Corinthians the week after Easter. It is a difficult book. I'm going to put it out there, but it is an immensely encouraging and heartwarming book. But if in the next couple of weeks you do want to read the whole of 2 Corinthians, maybe even a couple of times, it will really help to be able to sit under God's word in 2 Corinthians and to learn from a pretty difficult book for the rest of the next few months as we spend about 12 weeks in that book. But today we are finishing this sermon series, and as we do that, please join me as I pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can continue to meet as a church, even in these different and difficult circumstances. We do pray that we would really feel a sense of community and unity, even though in a physical sense we aren't able to do so. Help us to spiritually be able to see that we are connected, that we are participating in the body of Christ, that even as we listen together, even as we chat over Zoom or over text in various means, that we truly are participating in a beautiful spiritual reality, that we are your people, we are a church, We pray that this morning will be a time of great encouragement as we gather together and to sit under your word, and as we reflect on it and let it shape our lives. We pray that you'll help us to see that life is to be lived for your glory, for the love and the benefit of others, and to make sure that we are constantly walking faithfully with you and never falling into the worship of other gods. So please open our hearts and our ears to your message this morning, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of us here are old enough to remember the 1981 Oscar-winning movie called Chariots of Fire. It had a really awesome soundtrack, and my clicker doesn't seem to be working, so we shall sort that out. Chariots of Fire, 1981 Oscar-winning movie, telling the story of Eric Liddell, a Scottish international rugby player, an Olympic gold medalist for running the 400 meters. Now, at the 1924 Olympics in Paris, he refused to actually run the 100-meter race, and so gave up the opportunity, the chance that he'd been training for, to win gold in that event. Why? Because the final of the 100-meter race was on Sunday, and Eric was a convicted and conservative Christian who strictly obeyed and honored the Sabbath. He knew he'd never be able to run the final, so he gave up running the heat, he gave up running the race, he gave up the opportunity for gold. Now, for many generations of Christians, Eric Liddell was a poster boy, right? A shining example for what it means to be a Christian. But I'm not sure that this movie will be as popular today among the Christians. I'm not sure that that's the case anymore. You see, many Christians today, in more recent generations, have reacted against the strong legalism that seems to have driven previous generations. Now, playing and watching sport on Sundays hardly rates a mention among many Christians today. And how you dress and what you're allowed to watch in the movies or on TV, where you can go and what you can do, the strict legalistic restrictions of previous generations of Christians have been rejected by many modern Christians and replaced with a newfound sense of freedom. The last chapters of 1 Corinthians provide support for a proper Christian understanding of Christian freedom. Just blank that out. Thanks. The last couple of chapters in 1 Corinthians provide support for a proper Christian understanding of Christian freedom, right? Knowledge and freedom. Many of the strict legalistic practices of the past don't stand up, as we find, to biblical scrutiny. And many restrictions go against the rights and freedoms that God has given us to freely use. However, there is a great danger of moving from legalism to license, from being too strict to being too loose, right? From being too strict to being too loose. Already we have seen that knowledge must always be limited, or better put, be guided and ruled by loving concern for others. We are not free. We are not free to do whatever pleases us. Already, we've seen that our rights and our entitlements are not to be used to put up obstacles that prevent others from coming to know Jesus. Instead, we are free to put aside our entitlements for the sake of others, especially to see them saved. Right? We are free to put aside our entitlements for the sake of others, especially to see them saved. Now, in our passage today, Paul goes one step further. He gives a strong warning to the Corinthians about the right use of their freedoms. They had become too loose. They had become too thoughtless and too careless in their freedom, and it was leading them down a path of destruction. Paul's point in this passage is clear. We are free, but we must be very thoughtful and careful that freedom does not lead to our own destruction and the destruction of others. Instead, we are to use our freedoms only in ways that grows our faith, that does good to others, and glorifies God. We are to use our freedoms only in ways that grows our faith, does good to others, and glorifies God. Now, let's begin by looking at the end of chapter 9, right, in our sermon. It ends on an ominous note. Right? In chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul, the apostle of Jesus, running the Christian race strongly, right? He's the apostle. He's doing gospel work. But he acknowledges the reality that he could get disqualified if he's not careful. Now, Paul carries this ominous note into chapter 10. So follow along, chapter 10, verse 1. "I want you to know, brothers..." Can I get this? Is this working? Yeah, sorry. So let's blank that out. We're still in verse 1 at the moment. So we're having some technical issues here with the clicker. So, okay, verse 1, starting at verse 1. "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all ate the same spirit..." Oh, sorry, let's start again. "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, Paul reminds the Corinthians about the people of God in the Exodus, right? The defining, and in a way, the first defining salvation event of the Old Testament. The Lord God had rescued Israel out of Egypt. They were saved, like the Corinthian Christians were, like we Christians are. And we see that they received a kind of baptism, didn't they? Just like the Corinthian Christians had. Just like we Christians have. They even shared in a kind of Lord's Supper. Right? In the desert, they all shared in the same spiritual food and drank and drink that God provided, which Paul points out quite amazingly. It's actually partaking in Christ. Right? The same spiritual food and drink, the rock that they drank from, was kind of a foreshadow. It is metaphorically Christ, right? They drank Christ in advance. So Israel shared in a kind of Lord's Supper, just like the Corinthian Christians did, and just like we Christians do, or what we used to do when we used to meet. Saved, baptized, sharing the Lord's Supper. They were believers, just like the Corinthians, just like us. But what happened to these Old Testament people of God? They were overthrown, weren't they? Now, I'm sure many of you have heard the phrase, you know, once saved, always saved. Right? Once saved, always saved. I think people used to write me cards with that phrase on it. You can buy little, you know, bookmarks or cards that have that phrase, you know, on there. It's meant to be a phrase that encourages and assures us, you know, once saved, always saved. And many Christians bank on a statement like this. Or maybe something like, I grew up in Sunday school. I was baptized as a kid. I once said the sinner's prayer, and I go to church every week. So I'm saved. I'm a believer. It doesn't matter how I live out my faith. I'll be fine. But Paul's warning here flies against that, doesn't it? Even the great apostle acknowledged that he could be disqualified. And the objective historical reality is that most of the people of God who were rescued in the Exodus were overthrown. Now, when Paul says most of them were overthrown, do you know exactly how many in that generation were overthrown? Every single adult above the age of 20, except for two people, every single adult person above the age of 20, except for two people, did not make it into the promised land. For 40 years, God made them wander around the wilderness until that generation, except for two, passed away. They all had the privilege of being God's people, but all but two of them died. Where did they go so wrong? Right? Where did they go so wrong? Now, we need to learn this very carefully because Paul tells us there are examples for us. Right? The generation of Israel in the Exodus is an example for us to learn the lesson from their failure. They were the people of God. But then they became faithless. They became corrupt. They turned their backs on God. They fell to temptations. the kind of temptations that I'm sure we can all relate with, that we can all identify with. Temptations to worship other gods, sexual immorality, and grumbling. For them, the judgment was quite immediate. Their destruction very quick and very real. Now let's look at the first one in verse 7, right? It recounts the idolatry that they committed in Exodus chapter 32. You can read up on that on your own during the week. Exodus 32, they have been rescued from Egypt, and Moses goes up the mountain of God to get the Ten Commandments, right? He takes a bit of time to get up the mountain and to come back down. And the people at the foot of God's mountain, Israel, at the foot of God's mountain, couldn't wait for Moses to return. And so decide to make for themselves a golden calf to worship. And we're told that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, this isn't describing, you know, morning tea in kindergarten, right? They ate and drank and rose up to play. We're not talking about morning tea in kindergarten. This describes a full-on pagan worship, right? With gluttony and drunkenness and pagan play, which often meant sexual orgy. Having all enjoyed spiritual food and drink from God just days and weeks before, how quickly they have turned their backs on God to the worship of idols. How corrupt and unfaithful they had so quickly become. The entire generation, but two, didn't make it. Now, the other examples work in the same way. The sexual immorality of verse 8 comes from Numbers 25. Right? Israel was journeying towards the promised land in Canaan, and there's an enemy nation called Moab, whom they went up against. And this nation, Moab, they couldn't defeat Israel through normal military means, right? Because God was behind Israel. So what they did was they sent in the dancing girls, right? To offer to party with the Israelites. And eventually they invited them to worship their gods. The lure of feasting and drinking and sexual play, the lure of pagan worship, did them in. And then we're told that 23,000 died on that day. Okay. All right. So that's sexual immorality, Numbers 25. And then there's the grumbling, right? The third way that they turn their backs on God. Then the grumbling. You go back and read Exodus and Numbers for yourself and see how much grumbling Israel did. Now here in verse 10, in chapter 10, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to the final straw, right, in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14. The final straw comes as God brings them to the edge of Canaan, the promised land, and promises that they will enter and it will be theirs. But they get news of a formidable army, enemy, right, across the river, and they get so scared that they cry like babies, right, through the night. And they refuse to go as God tells them to go. They had an almighty whinge against God. And this is what they say in Numbers chapter 14, verse 2 to 3. Is it coming up? Numbers 14, 2 to 3. Okay, we'll get the PA desk to do it because I think our clicking devices are... It came up, okay, cool. Okay, Numbers 14, verse 2. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Oh, would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword. Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Back to Egypt? Back to slavery? Well, they say, well, at least there they felt safe and they felt comfortable. No matter what God had done for them, no matter how much God had provided for them, no matter how powerful and faithful and gracious God had been to them, they just kept grumbling. They were just so discontented, dissatisfied with God. And this is where God draws the line and says that no one in this generation will enter the promised land. They tested God and decided that God was a fail. Who God was and what God did wasn't enough for them. They wanted more. They wanted better. This is the picture of the Old Testament people of God, right? Prone to worshiping idols, sexual immorality and grumbling, prone to seeking after other things to worship, other experiences to enjoy, prone to ditching the God who saved them and whom they belong to. This was Israel in the past, and the Corinthian Christians were being tempted in the same way. Right? The constant lure of their culture to be unfaithful to God, to be sexually immoral, to be grumbling about what they don't have and they don't get to do from God. They were Christians, but they didn't want to miss out on the world. They didn't want to miss out on their social life. They didn't want to miss out on the networking opportunities. They didn't want to miss out on the fun. They didn't want to miss out on going where everyone else was going, doing what everyone else was doing, and having what everyone else was having. And for the Corinthian Christians, this meant going to pagan temples. This meant eating and drinking and playing in the pagan way. Championing their freedoms, they thoughtlessly and carelessly participated in all of these things. They participated in all of these things. Now, participation is an important principle that Paul then explains here in verse 16 to 21, right? The concept, the principle of participation, verse 16 to 21. Now, what's the problem with participation in pagan life in this way? What's the problem of eating and drinking? Wasn't already established back in chapter 8 that eating food offered to idols was no problem at all? Right, we saw that, didn't we, in chapter 8? If no one is being stumbled by the food, then it's all good, right? I mean, the food in itself is not a problem because the idols in itself are not a reality. So eat as you please. Now, the food itself is not the problem. They are right. But the context in which you eat it could be a problem. And it was a problem in the context that the Corinthian Christians were finding themselves eating in. They ate as part of religious ceremonies. They were participating in the rituals. They weren't just eating, they were worshipping. And that's a big problem. We see this clearly in Paul's explanation in verse 16 to 18, right? He talks about it in terms of the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing, right, when you share in the Lord's Supper that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake in the one bread. Consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? See, Paul brings up the Lord's Supper, the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples before he died, the meal that Christians celebrate together as a remembrance of Jesus' death for us. Now, back then, the supper was a real supper, like what we would call dinner today. They would have dinner, they would have their meat and their veg, they would have their bread and their wine. And in the middle of a meal, a Christian would get up and celebrate the Lord's Supper. They'll break the bread and give thanks in remembrance of Jesus, and they'll drink the cup of wine in remembrance of Jesus' blood shed for them. Right? They were expressing a glorious spiritual reality as one body, as a church, would take the bread and drink the cup together. It is to participate in this meal. It is to worship Jesus. There's a great spiritual reality going on when we participate in the Lord's Supper together, and don't we miss that, as we can't do that together at the moment. For the Christians to thoughtlessly and carelessly join in with pagan celebrations, well, Paul says, verse 19, follow along, verse 19, what do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, idols are nothing, but there is a spiritual, demonic reality behind them, right? Behind every spiritual system that is built up in opposition to God is the work of the devil and his demonic minions. Let me say that clearly, right? There is no such thing as idols, but behind every system of worship that opposes, that is different from the worship of God, stands behind it the work of demons and the devil. The devil doesn't need anyone to worship him directly. As long as people worship anything other than the one true God, that is fine with the devil and his demons. And that's exactly what the Corinthian Christians were doing. Championing their freedom without proper thought or care, they fell into idolatry. Abusing their freedom, they flirted with pagan gods, they became faithless, and they were in danger of being overthrown, of being destroyed, just like Israel was back in the Exodus. So what does Paul tell the Corinthians and tell us to do with our freedom? Now the first thing is that what we must never do with our freedom, we must never fall into idolatry. Instead, we have to flee far, far away from idolatry. Never allow yourself the freedom to use your freedom in a way that leads you slowly down the path of idolatry. Now for Israel, it was almost like overnight they turned to the golden calf. But in reality, for most of us, idolatry, the path to idolatry, is slow and subtle. Although not necessarily true, is it? Now, when it comes to idolatry, why is it so bad? Because we are told, right, that God is a jealous God, aren't we? God is a jealous God, and rightly so. Now, it's an interesting thing to think of God as a jealous God, because we often think of jealousy as only ever a sinful thing. You know, to be green with jealousy is never a complimentary thing to say to someone. And certainly there is a jealousy that is sinful when there is resentment over someone for having something that you don't have, right? You get so envious and jealous because they have it and you don't have it and you want it. There is that kind of sinful jealousy. But there is a jealousy that is appropriate and right and even good. The jealousy of having and feeling protective over something or someone that actually does belong to you. You see, husbands and wives ought to be jealous. They belong to each other in a unique and special way. If I said intimate words to another woman, or if I did something with another woman that I should only be doing with my wife, Faith, she has every right to be jealous. She alone is my wife and no other. She only should I be sharing the kind of intimacy that belongs to our marriage. For me to treat anyone else in that way is for me to be faithless, to be committing adultery, which is just another way of saying idolatry against God. When we treat God, who we belong to, in an unfaithful way, we are being idolatrous. We are being unfaithful. To treat anyone or anything else in the way that God deserves to be treated is to be unfaithful to God, to be idolatrous. Now, the specific idolatry of the Corinthians was to participate in the worship of idols by eating and drinking and joining in on the pagan rituals. Now, for some of us, this is directly applicable to us, especially if we belong to traditional Chinese or Indian or ethnic families, right, where there is worship of other gods. There is a stance for us to make, a line to be drawn as to what you will and won't do in the religious rituals or celebrations or funerals that we often are a part of. Now, some things are merely cultural, but other things are religious. Now, customs and traditions in our Chinese or Indian or ethnic backgrounds almost always have religious roots. But not all families see it this way. But the key thing is this: do not ever participate in anything that would be considered worship. For in that very moment, as you burn that incense, or as you burn that paper, or as you bow down before the altar, you are committing adultery. Now, figuring all of this out requires much wisdom. It's not just about your own beliefs and knowledge, even though you do have to grow your own beliefs and knowledge. It's also about consulting others, to speak to mature believers who understand your situation, who are maybe a part of that culture, who work through God's word together and try to think about ways to be able to not fall into idolatry as we participate or don't participate in the ceremonies that our families are a part of. But the command to flee idolatry can be more broadly applied. But it isn't just participating in religious ceremonies that God is concerned about. There is idolatry in many forms. And from them all, we are to flee. Right? From all forms of idolatry, we are to flee. Now, Tim Keller has written a very helpful book on the modern idols that many of us worship. All right, it's called Counterfeit Gods. Now, a lot of us have a lot of time now in our lockdown time, so maybe find an ebook or order online to have it delivered. You can, you know, use your sanitizing wipes to wipe down the packaging when it arrives and all that to keep safe. But this is a great book for you to read in this time. When good things becomes gods, pretty much sums up what idolatry is for many of us, right? Good things that become gods. When freedom to earn and to have relationships and to pursue interests and career, to watch this or to enjoy that or to buy this, leads us into a kind of participation, a kind of desire that becomes worship, that becomes what we must have, that we most treasure, and that we live for, that's when freedom becomes idolatry. That's when good becomes God. Beware and flee from it. Counterfeit Gods, great book to read to follow up from this sermon. Now, Christian living is about making decisions about our freedoms. You know, God doesn't give us a 20,000-page rule book that covers every aspect of life, giving us specific instructions for how to think and how to act in every situation that we face. In areas of freedom, we need to make choices that are guided by the right principles. And I think that's how Paul finishes off this section that he begins in chapter 8. Paul concludes, right, from verse 23 with three clear principles for making decisions in our areas of freedom. Right, in our areas of freedom, three clear principles for making Christian decisions. Now, one author helpfully calls it the 3G test. I've blanks there, right, for you to fill out, like in primary school. All right, so you can fill in the blanks there in your outline. Now, the first of these tests is found in verse 23, chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Now, just because something is lawful doesn't mean we should do it. Just because something is lawful doesn't mean we should do it. And this is where the first G test comes in. The first G test is, how will doing or not doing this affect my spiritual growth? How will it affect my spiritual growth? Lots of things are free and lawful to do, but are they helpful for me to do? Or will they lead me astray? Will it promote immorality in my life? Will it cause me to engage in some kind of idolatry? Will it lead me down a slippery slope? Take watching movies and TV shows, for instance. I'm sure now more than ever, we're doing a lot of that, right? Binge watching is like the new thing for the last 5 years. I think Netflix has really brought in the fact that you can watch 16 episodes of a K-drama in literally one day, right? It's about 1 hour, 10 minutes per episode, is that right? So basically about 18 hours, you can watch a whole K-drama, right, in one day. Now, obviously we know that we're not lawful to watch, you know, outright pornography and those extremely disturbing movies. That we know you can't watch those as Christians. They're forbidden, right? They're not lawful. But other than that, there's a lot of freedom, isn't it, when it comes to movies and TV shows? But you see, every movie and every show contains imagery and messaging that is shaping the watcher as we watch. They all promote a worldview that could shape your understanding of life and meaning. They have great potential to stir up desire for money, or for relationships, or for external beauty, or for possessions, or for pursuits. Some of you know that I've been getting into my K-drama, and it's crazy, right? Some of the wealth that's on show, right? The mansions that they live in. And their skincare game is crazy, right? Right? I was staring at the screen there, there is not a single mark on their face. Right, except for the makeup that they paint on that makes it look so natural. But there's nothing natural about the beauty that we see in movies and television shows. But we crave for that kind of beauty. We crave for that kind of lifestyle. We crave for those relationships, those romances that are fictional. They are not real. But they create such emotion in us, such desire in us, that makes us idolize someone we want to have, or idolize a kind of marriage that we want to have, or a kind of family we want to have that is not real. The same is true of social media and any other sort of media consumption. We all have freedom to watch and enjoy. It is lawful, but is it helpful? It is lawful, but is it helpful for our spiritual state and for our spiritual growth? Will the way I watch and the amount I participate in these things make me dissatisfied with God, to be discontented with the Christian life, and to be disconnected from the works and service of God and others? Or will it help me, as I engage in these lawful things, to love God and love others more? Will my use of freedom hinder or help my growth? Will my use of freedom hinder or help my growth? Now, this principle is to be applied to all of life, and there is a discussion question at the end of the service where I want you to think about different aspects of your life as to whether your freedoms that you have and enjoy in that aspect of life actually helps or hinders your growth. The second G test, will this be good for others? Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now, I won't say much about this one because it has been well covered in the previous two sermons. And if you haven't listened to them and you haven't read chapters 8 and 9, I encourage you to do so. Our use of knowledge must never be to tear people down, but always be guided by whether it will lovingly build them up, whether it will be good for them. We try never to put obstacles to people coming to faith, but instead we give up our freedoms, we do everything we can, all things to all men, that we might save some. Now here's another book recommendation, another Tim Keller book, right? Since there's a Tim Keller theme today. The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. Another book, really short, really small book, but really, really helpful and encouraging and impactful. The freedom that we have is the freedom to think of ourselves and serve ourselves less, so that we might think of others and serve others more. That's the freedom that we have as Christians, the freedom to think of ourselves and serve ourselves less, in order that we can love others, think of ourselves and serve others more. God created us to be lovers. The greatest commandment, what is it? Jesus told us, love God and to love others. To use our freedom to love others, to do good to others, that is to tap into the true meaning of life. And finally, as you expect, the third and final G test has to do with God. Right? Love God and love others. So this is the one that trumps, I think, and drives all else. Verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The final G test, does it glorify God? Now, this final G test isn't separate from the other two by any means. Glorifying God should be the underlying motivation behind all that we do. Why do we want to do things for our growth? Why do we want to do things for the good of others? The motivation isn't to feel good about yourself or to be seen to be a nice person and to gain some kind of religious brownie points. The motivation behind all that we do is to bring glory to God. We bring glory to God when we choose to use our freedoms to become more godly. We bring glory to God when we make decisions that don't harm, but instead build others up. When we give up our rights and freedoms to see people come to glorify God as they believe in Him and trust in Jesus. When we do everything to avoid idolatry, to flee it, so that we can show our wholehearted devotion to the God who loves and saves us, and who rules over us, and to whom we belong. Now let's wrap things up. These chapters, chapter 8 to 10, are about food offered to idols. That's the presenting issue. But they're really about our freedoms and rights and how we will use them. We are free, but we must be very thoughtful and careful that freedom doesn't lead us to our own destruction and to the destruction of others, and to the dishonoring of God. Instead, we are to use our freedom only in ways that grows our faith, that does good to others and glorifies God. This is the way of our Lord Jesus Christ and the way of his apostle Paul. So let me finish this series by listening to the final verses of this section. Follow along, chapter 10, verse 31 to chapter 11, verse 1. So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews, or to Greeks, or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Be imitators of Paul, as he imitates Christ. Using our freedom in this way does not come naturally or easily to many of us, to all of us perhaps. So let me pray that God will give us understanding and wisdom, as well as conviction and courage and strength to do just that. Let me pray. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us, that you rescued and saved us from our sin to belong to you, to be able to enjoy eternal life with you, to be able to enjoy freedom from living in slavery to sin, in slavery to other idols that do not satisfy and are not secure and are not truly God's. We thank you that you saved us and you called us to belong to your church. And we thank you that your word tells us this morning so clearly that we are to honor you, we are to glorify you. We are never to succumb to idolatry, whether in the engagement of religious practices that our families and our friends might do, but also in the subtler idolatries where we slowly drift away from you as we are lured by the things of this world. Help us to see that we are always to use our freedoms in a very careful and thoughtful way to make sure that we glorify you in all things. We thank you too that our freedoms can be used not to destroy ourselves and others, but instead to be used freely to grow our spiritual walks, to draw closer to Christ, to enjoy more and more the freedom of being godly, righteous people. And to have the freedom to use not to serve and build ourselves up and to just look after our own interests and do what is good for us. But you give us the freedom not to worry about ourselves so much, but instead to be concerned for others, to see others built up and served, and especially to see others being saved as we reach out to them. We thank you that Jesus Christ is our supreme model. And we thank you that through his grace, we have been given this freedom to be able to live. And that through Jesus Christ, we have the model that we can follow. So we pray so much that you help us as individuals and as a church to be this kind of people. For we pray in Jesus' name.